It is so good to be here. Actually, it's good to be anywhere outside of my house. I know some of you are probably feeling, you know, that this self-quarantine thing, this isolation thing. It's hard not to be gathered with the body of Christ physically in person, but I think this is the next best thing. I'm Tim Barnett, and I am a full-time Christian apologist. Now, some of you might be wondering, what's a Christian apologist? A Christian apologist is not someone who goes around saying, "I'm so sorry, I'm a Christian, please forgive me." No, we make other people sorry we're Christians. No, we don't do that either, okay? Some people think that's what apologists do. We don't do that. What a Christian apologist is, it's someone who makes the case for Christianity. It's someone who gives a defense for Christianity. So you could think of a lawyer standing in front of a judge and a jury making their case for their position. And that's what Christian apologists do. That's what we're all called to do. Everyone who has a worldview really should be an apologist for that worldview. We're explicitly in Scripture called, commanded to be apologists. I wasn't always an apologist. I actually used to be a full-time high school science and math teacher. I know you're probably thinking, ew, gross. Why would anyone want to do that? Well, I actually like science and I like math, and so I thought, hey, this might be a good career opportunity, and fell in love with that, but then discovered this thing called apologetics, and God has led me down this path. And now I work for a ministry called Stand to Reason. Stand to Reason. You can find out more information about that ministry at str.org. We are an incarnational ministry. That is, we are trying to create a certain kind of person, an ambassador for Christ, if you will. Okay? We're not just about giving people information, although that's what we do as well, but we want to create a certain kind of person. I want to begin our session together with a quote from an article in The New Yorker. Actually, the title of this article caught my attention. The article is written by theoretical physicist and atheist Lawrence Krauss, and the article is titled this, "All Scientists Should Be Militant Atheists." All scientists should be militant atheists. In fact, here's what the article says. It says, "This commitment to open questioning is deeply tied to the fact that science is an atheistic enterprise." Now, that was actually news to me. I didn't think it was an atheistic enterprise. Then it said this: "It's ironic, really, that so many people are fixated on the relationship between science and religion. Basically, there isn't one." And then finally, the article closes with this: "It's inevitable that it," speaking of science, "draws people away from religion." And by religion, he means belief in God. Now, this is a lie. It turns out my own personal experience was that science drove me toward God, not away from God. But there are many, many in our churches, as well as in the culture, who think that science and faith are at odds with each other. Science and faith are not compatible. And if you have to choose one, well, many are choosing science instead of faith. What I'd like to do today, in our time together, is show you that a proper understanding of science and a proper understanding of faith actually should lead you toward God, should actually strengthen your faith. Let's begin with this. Let's begin with a definition of faith, okay? How do we define faith? Well, over time, words have a tendency of changing their meanings, okay? In fact, some words have come to mean the exact opposite of what they used to mean. Take the word awful. A century ago, the word awful meant to be full of awe. So you could testify to an awful sunset, and that would be communicating reverence for that event. But husbands, I bet none of you woke up this morning, rolled over, turned to your wives, and said, "Honey, you look awful. That's a bad idea. Well, why is that a bad idea? Because the word has changed its meaning. Today, the word awful means almost exclusively extremely unpleasant or distasteful, okay? And so we don't use the word awful the way it used to be used. It's changed its meaning. Well, I think something similar is going on with the word faith, okay? And to drive home this point, I want to show a clip for you of from Miracle on 34th Street. Maybe some of you have seen the color version. Well, I want to show you the black and white version. Here you have mother speaking to daughter. Daughter doesn't have evidence to believe in Santa Claus, so she's not going to believe in him anymore. I want you to notice what the mother says about having faith in Santa Claus.
You couldn't get it because you're not Santa Claus, that's why. You're just a nice old man with whiskers, like my mother said, and I shouldn't have believed you.
I was wrong when I told you that, Susie. You must believe in Mr. Kringle and keep right on doing it. You must have faith in him.
But he didn't get me. That doesn't make sense, Mommy.
Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to.
I think that was that last edit was in the original, right? Some of you are thinking, I don't remember that part. But you heard what she said, right? Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. There's a whole lot of people in our culture who think that is the correct definition of faith. In fact, Richard Dawkins, arguably one of the most famous atheists on the planet, he wrote a book called The God Delusion, where he argues if you believe in God, you're delusional. And he says that faith is persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. And so you have this belief, and it's a false belief because there's all this contradictory evidence, but you believe anyways, against common sense, right? Mark Twain famously said, faith is believing in things that you know ain't true. But is that really what faith is? I mean, on this definition of faith, you have faith on one side, and faith amounts to wishful thinking when you have no evidence. And then on the other end of the spectrum, that's where you have science. That's where you have a reason. So instead of wishful thinking, you have rational thinking, and that's when you have evidence. But is this really how faith should be characterized? Is this accurate? I don't think so. In fact, I really like what my friend Sean McDowell, he's an apologist. He is the son of the famous Josh McDowell. Maybe you're familiar with Josh. He's a Biola professor. He says this, faith is not belief in spite of the evidence, but belief in light of the evidence. Or it's responding to evidence. I like that better. But here's the problem. We have people on both sides saying different things. Who are you going to believe? You know, Richard Dawkins or Sean McDowell? You know, who's right? Well, I have an idea. If you want to know what biblical faith is, it might be a good idea to, I don't know, consult the Bible, right? That's probably a good idea. And so let's just look at one passage in Scripture. We could go to many. In fact, I've written on this. If you go to str.org, you can read full articles on it. But here is, I think, a good representation of what faith means, biblically speaking. If you go to John chapter 20, we find out why John wrote his gospel. If you read Luke tells you in chapter 1, here's why I'm writing. But if you want to know why John wrote, well, you got to go all the way to the end of the gospel. And here he says, in no uncertain terms, why he recorded the words he recorded. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why, John? Why do you write these words? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The whole reason John wrote his gospel was to provide eyewitness testimony or evidence so that you would read the words and believe. Look, John got to see and he believed. We don't have that luxury. I don't get to see the risen Christ, the physical Christ in front of me. But Peter says, we have something more sure. We have the prophetic word. We have the words of Scripture, and we can read those and believe. And so I think if we consider this honestly, I mean, does it sound like John didn't care about evidence? Of course not. If John didn't care about evidence, he wouldn't have wrote his gospel. The whole reason he wrote, the existence of his gospel proves that faith, belief, trust is the kind of thing that is a response to evidence. And so it seems just like the word awful has changed its meaning, so has the word faith. You know, 2,000 years ago, when they used the word pisteo in the Greek, the word faith, they were talking about trusting in light of the evidence. And trust is a better word, I think. The word faith has a lot of baggage that goes along with it, like blind, leap of. At Standard Reason, we talk about tactics in having good conversations with people. And one of the tactics we use is called watch your language. Watch your language. We're not talking about curse words and that kind of thing. We're talking about using words that are helpful in a discussion. It turns out the word faith, it's lost its real meaning in our culture today. Trust is a better word, I think. We all understand what trust is. We trust our spouses. We trust our children. We trust the babysitter. Why? Because we have reason to trust them, okay? That's what they're talking about. And so today, it means belief in spite of the evidence, but it used to mean trusting in light of it. Here's a good illustration to help you kind of bring this home. I want you to imagine you're standing at the edge of Niagara Falls and you're watching this magnificent waterfall. But there's also this man, this acrobat, Charlie Blondin. He's been hired by the falls to walk across a tightrope. And he performs all kinds of stunts, acrobatic feats. One of them is he has a wheelbarrow full of rocks and he walks across the tightrope. Now, he's got no safety harness. I mean, this is gathering a whole crowd, a spectacle. Everyone's watching, and you stand there, you watch him do it once, twice, five times, 10 times, 15 times in a row. And he sees you watching him do this back and forth, and he comes over to you. And Charlie Blondin says to you, do you have faith that I could do it again? And you say, well, I've seen you do it now 15 times in a row. I have faith you could do it again. And then he takes the wheelbarrow, dumps the rocks out, and he says, okay, hop in, right? That is what biblical faith is. It's not mere belief. It's not mere belief or mere assent. What it is active trust. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. It is commitment. That's what we are called to as followers of Christ who are putting our faith in him. And so on this definition, you can see that this definition, this proper biblical definition of faith, is not opposed to science and scientific evidence. In fact, scientific evidence could be part of the evidence that strengthens your faith, that you ultimately end up putting your trust in Christ, trust in God, because of that evidence. They're not. So on this definition, you can see that these two things could be compatible. Well, let's keep going, because we got to define what we mean by science now. Not just faith, but science. Well, it turns out, and I didn't know this, I went through the public school system, and no one ever told me what I'm about to tell you, okay? This is fascinating. It turns out, some people have been asking, why did science arise in the West? Modern science arise in the West? And it's a good question. And C.S. Lewis, he answers that question. I really like the way he puts this. He says, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a law giver, right? And so it was because of their belief in God that drove them into the different disciplines of science. Well, who were these men of science? Well, the list is almost endless. It's men like Francis Bacon, considered the father of modern science, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, Mendel, Pasteur, Kelvin, James Clerk Maxwell. I mean, we could go on and on. These are the individuals, these are the scientists who have units named after them in your textbook. And for these men, there was no contradiction. There was no opposition between God and the science they were doing. In fact, for these men, God and his word were the inspiration for their science, not a hindrance to it. Okay? Just take one example. James Clerk Maxwell, arguably next to Newton and Einstein, one of the most brilliant physicists that ever walked the earth. And James Clerk Maxwell worked at the Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge University. He headed up the program. And on the doors of the Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge University, he had this Latin inscription engraved. It said, "Magna opera domini exquisite and omnis voluntatis Jesus." Some of you are thinking, I don't speak Latin. What does that mean? Well, thanks to Google Translate, here's what it means. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. On the doors of the one of the most prestigious laboratories at one of the most prestigious universities in the world. When James Clerk Maxwell and other scientists came in, they weren't checking God at the door. They were going into the laboratory to discover the works that God had done. Now, some people think that God's a science stopper, right? You believe in God, it's like a median that's going to stop science. I think that's mistaken. I think it's just not true. God is not a science stopper. In fact, he was the modern science starter, okay? Now, what do we think about this word science? Now, this is notoriously hard to define because, and there's been lots of philosophers who have weighed in on this. You could take a whole course on the philosophy of science in university. I did that as part of my master's degree program, whole course on the philosophy of science. And they talk about verification and falsification and all these other things. I'm not going to get into all that. Okay, I just want to talk about two ways the word science is used kind of by the culture and by some of these scientists. And one of those ways is the methodology, the scientific method, how scientists do their science, okay? And there's no real debate over that, okay? Now, it's true that different disciplines, whether it's geology or biology or astronomy or whatever, they may all kind of vary in their degree of how they do the scientific method. But generally speaking, you know, you're going to formulate a question and you're going to have a hypothesis, make a prediction, test it, and then check the results and come to a conclusion, okay? That's the method. No debate over that. There's another way science is being used, though, in the culture, and that is it's not methodological, it's philosophical, okay? It's not the method, it's the philosophy. And it's the philosophy that says you must come to naturalistic conclusions. In fact, some will say, because there is no supernatural, therefore you cannot come to a supernatural conclusion. Famously, Carl Sagan in the show Cosmos, he would say, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. That's it, just nature. Now, let me put my cards on the table. I think most of the time we can explain things using a naturalistic explanation, okay? If I drop my little clicker here, it's going to fall. That's gravity. That's nature, okay? But not everything can be explained naturalistically, as I'm going to demonstrate to you today and 2 weeks from now. Let me just give you an illustration to show the difference between these two things and how this plays out in the culture. I want you to imagine that some well-known person, part of the church here, is murdered, okay? Maybe it's Pastor Ed, okay? Pastor Ed, we find his body in here, and we immediately call the police. The chief shows up, the forensic detectives, you know, the CSI guys. And the chief of police, he says this case is your top priority. I want you to use your best forensic methodology to find the killer. And of course, everyone's thinking, great, okay, let's get to work. And so just like if you've seen CSI, you know, they get out their put their gloves on, they get out, you know, all that stuff. And then the chief says, oh, wait a second, before you start investigating, you cannot arrest anyone who is taller than 6 foot. Now, what's the first question you're going to ask? Well, wait a second. What if someone who's taller than 6 foot did it? What if a really tall person is the murderer? Well, as you can see, the chief has excluded a possible explanation before even looking at the evidence, right? That, we would say, is inappropriate, right? Because there's a possible conclusion here. I think something similar is going on in science. Before even looking at the evidence, if you want to be a scientist, you've got to make sure you only come to naturalistic conclusions. And if you come to something other than naturalistic, like supernaturalistic, we're going to say that's not science, you're not a scientist. That's pseudoscience, okay? This is going on. Let me prove it to you. In a famous quote from Richard Lewontin. Richard Lewontin, Harvard geneticist, okay? You've maybe heard of Harvard. Harvard geneticist. He says this, "Our willingness to accept claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural." He says, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs," and some are pretty absurd. "In spite of the failure, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because," now follow this, listen, "because we have a prior commitment." You think he's going to say, oh, he's a scientist. He has a commitment to truth, following truth wherever it leads. No, that's not what he says. He says, "We have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism." What's materialism? That's the philosophy that says matter is all that exists. There is nothing that is immaterial. We have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And so you can see here, this is not an honest seeker of truth following the evidence wherever it leads. No. This is, we can come to certain conclusions, and that's it. So by the way, when someone says intelligent design is not science, it may be that this is what's going on. It may be that the person said, well, they came to this conclusion, therefore it's not science. Well, let me tell you something. There's lots, when we're digging through a cave and find stones that look like they've been carved into spearheads, that's intelligent design. And yet we conclude, but it's because we know that's a human being that, okay, we can allow that. But if we conclude something supernatural, that's not allowed. That's because there's a philosophy at work here. Remember, I said most of the time, scientists come to naturalistic conclusions. It's true. But not all the time. And this has caused many people to think, well, if they come to naturalistic conclusions most of the time, then give science enough time, and we will explain everything naturalistically, okay? And so they might say something like, you know, years ago, superstitious people thought lightning came from the lightning god, thunder from the thunder god. Well, now we know, lightning, that's an electrical discharge. That's just electrons. Thunder, rapidly heated, expanded air molecules make that noise. You don't need God for it. And so eventually we'll explain everything naturalistically. Well, this is sometimes referred to as the God of the gaps idea. They'll say, you Christians, you just believe in a God of the gaps. I don't know, therefore God. Man, I don't know how lightning works. God did it. I don't know how thunder works. God did it. I don't know how the cell works. God did it. I don't know where the universe came from. God did it. And so it's an argument from ignorance is what they say. But is that what's really going on? And they say, over time, you know, we're closing those holes. We don't need God anymore, right? Eventually, we'll explain everything naturalistically. That is not our argument. It is not a God of the gaps. It's a God who is the best explanation of the available evidence argument. And that's how arguments work. Let's look at all the evidence, what best explains it, and go from there. So the rest of this message, and 2 weeks from now, we're going to be looking specifically at some really cool scientific evidence that I think points directly to a designer. I want to quote, before I give you the evidence, I want to quote Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew is one of the most well-known atheists from the 20th century. Anthony Flew published more papers, I think, philosophical papers on atheism than anyone in the 20th century. You can watch him debating with Christians on YouTube, he was quite a force to be reckoned with. He always said, I want to follow the evidence where it leads. Well, in the end of his life, a few years before he died, he wrote a book called There Is a God, and the word no is crossed out. How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. It was a subtitle. And here's what it said in the book. It said, here's why he changed his mind. He said, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I'm going to talk about that in a second. I believe that this universe's intrinsic laws manifest what the scientists call the mind of God. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. And then he says this, why do I believe this, given that I have expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture, or worldview, world picture, as I see it, that has emerged from modern science. It's not a God of the gaps, I don't know, therefore God. This is what came out of his study of the sciences. Okay, let's look at the origin of the universe in our remaining minutes together. Now, years ago, or for many years, atheists have always affirmed that if the universe is eternal, it doesn't need a cause. And so they've always affirmed it was eternal, okay, at least going up to the 20th century. Christians, on the other hand, they affirmed the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created. And so you had this kind of tension, and there was no way to say who was right. There was some philosophical arguments, but nothing from science. And so, you know, in medieval history, you know, there was some guys like Aquinas, and they argued for, you know, you can't have a past infinite, that kind of thing, but nothing from science. Well, that all changed in the 20th century with this guy, a German theoretical physicist named Albert Einstein. And he came out with the general theory of relativity. And his theory, this was in 1915, he applied it to the universe in 1917. And what he found was that his theory, his equations told him that the universe was either expanding or contracting. Expanding or contracting. Now, Einstein didn't like that. Because if it, you know, is expanding, you go back in time, it must have had a beginning. And a beginning implies a beginner. Now, Einstein also looked up at the night sky. It looked about the same each night. And so it looked like it wasn't changing. It didn't seem like it was expanding or contracting. So he added a little fudge factor to his equation called the cosmological constant. He would later, by the way, call that the biggest blunder of his career. Okay, he actually said his life, which might have been a little bit hyperbolic. But anyways, it was actually about a decade later, in 1929, where Albert Einstein went to California to look through the Hubble telescope. Edwin Hubble, working at Mount Wilson Observatory, looking out in a, from this 100-inch telescope. And what he found was confirmation that the universe was indeed expanding, okay? What he saw was the redshift of the galaxies. Now, we're about to, I hope, some of you are probably thinking, I didn't like science in high school. I don't want to hear about science. Look, we're gonna try to make this fun. You need to understand a little bit about optics. This is like grade 10 stuff, okay, when I used to teach science. Now, the white light that's being shot on me right now as I'm on stage here, it's actually in the visible spectrum, okay? It contains all the different colors of light, going all the way from red to violet. You know, maybe you remember Roy G. Biv. I know the students watching this are like, I know Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Those are the colors of the visible spectrum. And the reason you have different colors is because of the wavelength of the light, okay? And so you have red having a longer wavelength and blue or violet having a shorter wavelength. Okay, so now you know that. Well, there's something really cool that happens with these waves, these light waves. And it happens with sound waves as well. So let's talk about sound waves for a minute. Maybe you've been to a racetrack or watched a car race or even just stood outside next to the highway and you'll hear, neew. You'll hear, neew. Try it for yourself, okay? Just take a minute and try it. It's just fun to do. What's happening? Well, as the car comes towards you, the source moves towards you, you end up getting compressed waves that give a high frequency. And as they move away, you get that stretched out wave, lower frequency. And so the same thing, it's called the Doppler effect. The same thing happens with light, it turns out. And so you got your car that goes by. Well, what about when we have a galaxy way out there that is sending light towards us? And what Einstein and Edwin Hubble and many others have realized is that the light is redder. It's been stretched out as the light travels from the galaxy towards us. And so let's, for example, if yellow light leaves, that light moves on the spectrum. It gets stretched out. It gets redder than expected. And that's because space itself is being stretched out. Now, this is kind of a wild concept to think about. This is really wild stuff. Now, here, think about our universe like a balloon, okay? And all the galaxies, including our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, are on this balloon. And as you blow up the balloon, all the galaxies get further and further and further away from each other, right? As the fabric of space, the rubber balloon, gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, here's the thing. What happens when the balloon, when you go back in time, well, the balloon gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and eventually you get to a point of nothing. You get to a beginning point of space, right? There is no space anymore. You get a beginning point of time. Turns out Einstein said that time and space are actually related. You get a beginning point of space, time, matter, of course, you have no space, no matter, nowhere to put it, right? No matter, no energy. This is the beginning of the universe. This is what we've discovered in the last 100 years. It's amazing. In fact, Alexander Vilenkin, who is a cosmologist, he's not a Christian, but he's looked at all the different models that have tried to make the universe eternal, like oscillating models, big bang, big crunch, big bang, big crunch, forever, you know, this kind of thing. These other eternal models don't work. He says, all the evidence we have says the universe had a beginning. Not some of it, all of it. Well, this leads to a certain kind of conclusion, okay? Because if the effect, time, space, matter, and energy, at one point did not exist, we're looking now for a cause for this effect that is timeless, spaceless, immaterial, creates matter, extremely powerful. The list goes on and on. These are simply the attributes that we give to God. Notice we didn't open up our Bibles here and do systematic theology to get God's attributes. We can do that. You know, you can take courses. I took a course on that. Here's God's attributes from God's Word. You can also come to God's attributes through looking at his world, not just his word. Romans 1 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So men are without excuse. So we can get to know God through the created order. That's called natural theology. Now, it seems to me there's two options here. Either the universe came from nothing, nothing is the cause, or something is the cause. Those are your options, nothing or something. And by the way, that something looks like someone when you start to add up the attributes and take a closer look, okay? So nothing or someone like God. You'd think, well, you know, I'm not a betting man, but the smart money is on the someone, not the nothing. Well, let me tell you something. Lots of scientists, very brilliant otherwise, would rather go to nothing than to God. In fact, that's probably the number one response these days, is to say that nothing produced the universe. Don't believe me? How about, remember our friend Lawrence Krauss? He started with the quote at the beginning, all scientists should be militant atheists. Well, he wrote a book called A Universe from Nothing, okay? I read that during my master's degree, and he says this in the book, Some philosophers and many theologians define and redefine nothing as not being any of the versions of nothing that scientists currently describe. But therein, in my opinion, lies the intellectual bankruptcy of much of theology and some of modern philosophy. For surely, listen, nothing is every bit as physical as something, especially if it is to be defined as the absence of something. Now, if you're scratching your head, that's a good sign, okay? How about Stephen Hawking, the grand design? Stephen Hawking, brilliant scientist. He says, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Now, these guys are brilliant scientists, but when they start to walk into the domain of philosophy, something goes wrong, okay? This statement alone has three glaring contradictions. I can't go through them all right now. But, I mean, just one. In order to create yourself, it says, create yourself, you have to first exist, right? I mean, this is a contradiction in terms. You have to exist first in order to create yourself. If there's nothing there, then how do you create? Of course, he starts with the law of gravity and thinks that's going to help. But that's not nothing anymore. In fact, these guys use a quantum vacuum as if it's nothing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about no thing. Here's the thing. It's kind of like this. Maybe you're familiar with John Deere. John Deere has a slogan, nothing runs like a deer. Nothing runs like a deer. You can take that in two ways. You can take that the way they want you to. There is no thing that runs like a deer. We have the best tractors. Nothing competes with us. Or you could take it the way another way and say nothing is like the subject. Nothing runs like a deer. Like there's a thing called nothing and it runs just like a deer. That is not how they want you to take it, but that's how they're treating the word nothing. When you look at Lawrence Krauss saying nothing is unstable, that's in his book. Nothing is every bit as physical as something. You have Richard Dawkins says nothing is very, very simple. You can't use these words to describe an actual nothing, no thing. Of course, Stephen Hawking, a universe can and will create itself from nothing. They're using nothing as if it's something, and then they get a universe. Well, okay, but you started with something. It wasn't nothing. This is kind of a word game that's going on, an equivocation. It appears to me the best explanation is that the universe came from something, and that something is actually someone named God. Robert Jastrow was a self-described agnostic. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. And Robert Jastrow says this, listen to these words, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Because what have theologians been saying for centuries? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ever since the beginning. In all of human history, there has never been a more exciting time to be both a Christian and a scientist. As a follower of Christ, we must stand boldly on the truth that science and faith are not at odds. They are perfectly compatible because the God of the Word is also the God of this world, okay? And so they're naturally going to be compatible. But this God we just described didn't just create the universe years ago and set it off and let it go, okay? He didn't remain distant and detached. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You jump to verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, right? So, the Word made everything. And then it says this in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle John tells us the same God who created the universe out of nothing is also a God who loves the world and came to save the world. Now, those are theological and historical truths claims that I can't get into right now, but here's the take home. Here's the take home. That's what I want you to know. A proper understanding of science does not draw people away from God, as Lawrence Krauss asserted in that article. That is simply not true. In fact, the opposite is true. A proper understanding of science and faith should draw you towards the maker of the universe. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that you have not left yourself without a witness, that your fingerprints are all over the cosmos. We thank you that the author of the word is also the author of the world, and that we as Christians can go and honor you by studying theology and becoming pastors and theologians, but we can also honor you by going into the sciences, becoming biologists or astronomers or physicists. And when we do that, we can glorify you and what you have done. Thank you, God, for sending your son into this world, because we need more than just facts. We need your love. We need your son to die in our place so that we could have forgiveness. What a precious truth. Thank you, God, for all that you do in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.